with you and to be looking with you into the book of Nahum. And I really mean that. It's really, I'm not just, you know, oh, you have to say something when you start. I really feel that way. It's an honor to be with you. And if you're like me, and I know most of you here have been believers for a long time, and you've read the Bible through many times, but still, when we get into the minor prophets, it seems kind of distant and kind of far away. It's a different culture, different language, different era, you know, everything. And we hear the word Jonah and Nineveh and Assyria, Iraq, Mosul, Mesopotamia, and it seems really far away, doesn't it? Well, I'm going to start by telling you a true story. It happened to me, and I think this story illustrates the book of Nahum. And it demonstrated it to me personally very, very dramatically. Years ago, before I met Mary, we were both living in San Diego, but we hadn't met yet, and I was living with a group of college-age guys, and we had formed a Christian community and a church, and we were doing what we could to share the Lord with others, and God was blessing, and we saw some people come to faith. And then there was this guy that I had knew nothing about. All of a sudden, this guy appears, and I'll call him Dennis. Dennis appears, and everyone was excited because Dennis wants to follow the Lord. I'm like, well, that's great. Well, a thing that made Dennis unique was he was a little bit older than us, but he'd just gotten out of prison, had done hard time, and he was just out of prison, and he was a tough guy, you know what I mean? And you know, guys that spend some years in prison, they grow some muscles. Well, this guy was just cut up, and he was a handsome, attractive young man with all this muscle, but he wanted to give his life to the Lord. So we were excited, and we were all doing everything we could to help him transition out of prison into civilian life, and somebody gave him a job, somebody gave him a car, somebody bought him food, somebody bought him clothes, we gave him a free place to live. We did everything we could. We introduced him to our friends. We did everything we could to help him and bless him. And I remember this night, I came into the house and they were having a prayer meeting around him, and I'm going to act it out. And I came into the room, in my living room, and I see, his name was Dennis. I see Dennis down on his knees like this with his hands up, crying out to God, hot tears running down his face, they're pouring down his shirt, making marks on the floor. And he is praying out to God and repenting of his sins, asking Jesus to come into his life. And there's a group of six or eight guys around him laying hands on him, you know, and he was having a come to Jesus moment. And we were like, oh, glory. It was just like, it was wonderful. So Dennis gets saved that night. And it was just so exciting. And we were all so excited. And we thought it was so wonderful. And it was. And God does that, doesn't he? He shows his mercy to all of us in different ways. The days went by, and I don't know if it was 2 weeks or 2 months later, I don't remember. I came home one day after work, and somebody stopped me, and they said, have you heard? Heard what? I said, Dennis. Yeah, what about him? They said, do you know this girl? It's part of our community. It's like, yeah. He's kidnapped her. No. He raped her. No. He beat her within an inch of her life. No. We're on our way to the hospital to see her now. Oh, it was devastating. It was shocking. It was horrible. It changed my life. You know, it really changed my life, and it's so vivid and fresh to this day what happened. Because here's a man who didn't know God, was far from God, and God showed him his mercy. God shared his person and his message with him. And he tasted of the Holy Spirit and the sacred life of God. And the body of Christ had surrounded him and done everything they could to help him. And he relapsed. And he relapsed big time. Well, that's the story of Nahum. That's the story of Nineveh. That's the story of the Assyrian Empire. Because I'm sure Bob mentioned, I didn't hear the message, but I'm sure he mentioned last week that Nahum and the book of Jonah are bookends. They're book A and book B. Nahum is the sequel to the book of Jonah. And 140, 50 years before Nahum prophesies, God says to Jonah, you go to Nineveh, you go to the Assyrian Empire, and you preach to them. And he reluctantly, very reluctantly, goes because they're his arch enemy. He knows they could cut his tongue out in a second. And they repent, and there's this huge revival, and they are down on their knees with their hands in the air, praising God and thanking him for his mercy to them. And 100, 150 years later, they went back to their foreign gods, their foreign ways. They relapsed into every sin that had brought them the judgment of God in the first place, and they were proud of it. You say, well, what does that have to do with us? Well, it has everything to do with us. It's a story that's personal to me, because I say, God, how have you shown me mercy, and I've abused your mercy? It's a story to us because we all have these high points in our walk with God and with Jesus, and we're having these really wonderful times with him, and then we kind of fall back into the things that he had drawn us away from. And it's a story for our community and the larger body of Christ around us. And it's a story for our nation, our state, our city, and our country, and the nations of the world, who God says, I'm showing you all tremendous mercy. I'm revealing myself to you. I sent my son to this earth, and I promised you that his message would go throughout all the world. You just have to turn to him and put your trust in him. And millions, in fact, over a billion of us have done that. But you know, and I know, Christians, non-Christians, nominal Christians, whatever you want to call us, who did that, and then they turned away. And now they're under the wrath of God. And that's the book of Nahum. So today, if you look on your outline, Nahum, this is Nahum, the book of Nahum, my summary of the book of Nahum, in three acts. Nahum chapter 1, it tells us in the first chapter what God will do. In chapter 2 of Nahum, where we are tonight, God will tell us how he will do it. He's going to tell us what he'll do, how he's going to do it. And in chapter 3, he tells us why he did it. Or said in another way, in chapter 1, Nineveh or Assyria's destruction is decreed. And in chapter 2, Nineveh's destruction is described. And that's where we are tonight. A poetic, prophetic description of the destruction of the Assyrian Empire. And then in chapter 3, Nineveh's destruction is shown to be deserved. Or a third way of looking at it, in chapter 1, we meet the judge of all the earth, and he's a beautiful, gracious, compassionate, and balanced judge. And then we see in chapter 2, the judgment of God, and then in chapter 3, the justification of God's acts upon the city of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire, which you probably are aware was the greatest empire to have ever existed in human history until that time. And it's as significant as if America died in a day, or China collapsed overnight, or Russia, you know, implodes, or whatever, you know, create whatever scenario in modern politics, or Europe is devastated in a night. It's a big deal. So the implications for Nahum are these, and they're printed for you on your outline. Number one, it's historical. This is a historical book. And if we only had these pages about the Assyrian Empire, it would be enough to show us who they were, how they lived, and what happened to them. But as you know, critics for centuries before the modern archaeology denied that Nahum was real, that Assyrian Empire existed, or that the city of Nineveh existed. They hadn't found it. And so they said, this Bible business and you Bible thumpers is crazy. But now history knows this is real, true history. And it's not just the Christians, it's the Muslims, it's the secularists. They all agree these people existed, this really happened. And now science, archaeology has proved, not proved it because the Bible proves it, but has confirmed what the Bible says. It's a historical book. And it's a great theological book. And even in the verses that we've already heard tonight, I'll just look at verse 7 of chapter 1. The Lord is good. It teaches us theology. Theology is the study of God. The Lord is good, and he's a stronghold in the day of distress. And God cares for those who take refuge in him. And we want to be among those who take refuge in him and seek his goodness. It's a theological book, but it also is theological in that it tells us about ourselves and our propensity to abuse the mercy of God. Nahum is a prophetic book. We're not going to take the time. We could do a whole message on this. There are 12 specific prophecies in these three chapters. And these prophecies were made long before the destruction of the Assyrians. And guess what? Every single one of them was fulfilled completely to the T. It gives us confidence in God's ability to predict the future, and not just the future for the Assyrian Empire, but the future for your life, my life, the future for our country, and the future of the world. It is written for us in this book, if we will only read it and believe it. It's a prophetic book. And it's an apologetical book. And by that I mean it defends the character of God. Look with me at chapter 3 and verse 19. And when I say this, a lot of people now, it's very popular, will read a passage of the Bible and they will look you in the eye and me in the eye and they will say to us, your God is a monster. I hate your God. He's cruel. He's vindictive. He's unjust. He's unholy. You say the Assyrians are merciless. They're cruel. Your God is worse. You hear this all the time, right? And this is the response of God through the prophet Nahum in chapter 3 and verse 19. There is no remedy for your injury. Your wound is severe. And then look at the next word. In my translation, it says all. All who hear the news about you will clap their hands because of you. For who has not escaped your constant cruelty? So God's response, an apologetic to what he did to the Assyrian Empire, having shown them mercy for a millennium, centuries this went on, he's showing them mercy, sending them the truth, and then they keep rejecting it. And then finally he crushes them using the Medo-Persian Babylonian Empire. And the response, the final apology of God through the prophet is, it's not just God who's saying this. Every non-believer, every non-theist, every pagan is saying, you go God. They got what they deserve. Going back to my friend Dennis, we didn't do any, as far as we know, after he committed those horrible crimes, he left the state. We don't know where he went, but he got in a car and drove far away. And I don't remember the exact conversations, but I know there were conversations among the young men. It's like, if he ever comes back here, something bad's going to happen. And if he had come back, oh, and I forgot to tell you, this is the least part of the thing. After he did all these things, he went around all of us and my house and all my friends and robbed us all blind, right? And it wasn't because of that. We weren't mad because he ripped us off for hundreds of dollars. That wasn't why we were mad. But we said, you know, if he comes back here, one of us can't take him. Two of us can't take him. Three of us probably couldn't take him. Five of us, he'd go down, you know. And if he did, and everyone who knew what he had done knew, and then we took a pound of flesh from him, no one would say, you were cruel, you were horrible, you were unjust. They would say, good job, boys, good job. And that's what the nations say to God when they see his judgments in light of the sins of Assyria. So it's apologetical, but it's also personal. It's personal in that I'm an Assyrian. God has shown me his mercy. He's delivered his word to me. He has let me taste of the good things of God. And when I respond with pride or cruelty or perversion that is either sexual or theological, he is just and right to correct me. This is a personal book. But it's national in that if God looked at the great Assyrian Empire, and over hundreds of years sent his prophets and truth to them and wooed them back to himself, and they say no, and they shake their fist at God, he is right and just to judge the nations for their sins of pride and cruelty and perversion. So it's personal, and it's national, it's collective, and it also has to do with our kingdom witness. One of the things the Assyrians would do is they would send their ambassadors out to the country, the nations of the world, prior to invading them, and they would say, you know, our boys are, and we have the only, they had the only standing army in the history of the world. They were the first nation to have a standing army. And these soldiers are sitting around waiting for something to do. And so they would send their ambassadors out to the rich nations around them. And they would say, you know, our boys are bored. And we're fixing to invade. But for so many pounds of gold, maybe we'll rethink. It's like the mafia. It was shakedown, right? You go around to the business, you know, we're going to burn your business down unless you give us $3,000 a month. Like, I don't have $3,000 a month. Well, then we're going to burn your business down. And that's what Assyria did. Now, at the end of the book, he says, your ambassadors are silenced. But the contrary for us is Jesus went out to all the towns and villages around him. And he told the 70 after he sent them out, you tell these people, the kingdom of God has come near to you. You've heard the message. The kingdom has come near. Now you need to enter the kingdom. And in the same way, the kingdom came near to the Assyrians. And I'm sure there were individual believers among them, even though the group denied God. But the kingdom has come near to them. And in the same way, we are to go out and warn people of the mercies of God. God is showing you his mercy. And now you need to come into his family to avoid his justice. Now let's look and read the second chapter of the book of Nahum. It's printed for you on your outline, and follow with me as I read verse 1. One who scatters is coming up against you. Man the fortifications, watch the road, brace yourself, summon all your strength, for the Lord will restore the majesty of Jacob. Yes, the majesty of Israel. Though ravagers have ravaged them and ruined their vine branches, the shields of his warriors are dyed red. The valiant men are dressed in scarlet. The fittings of the chariot flash like fire on the day of its battle preparations, and the spears are brandished. The chariots dash madly through the streets. They rush around in plazas. They look like torches. They dart back and forth like lightning. He gives orders to his officers. They stumble as they advance. They race to its walls. The protective shield is set in place. The river gates are opened. We'll come back to that. The river gates are opened and the palace erodes away. Verse 7. Beauty is stripped. She is carried away. Her ladies-in-waiting moan like the sound of doves and beat their breasts. Nineveh has been like a pool of water from her first days. But they are fleeing. Stop, stop, they cry, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end to the treasure, an abundance of every precious thing. Desolation, decimation, devastation. Hearts melt, knees tremble, insides churn, every face grows pale. Verse 11. Where is the lion's lair, or the feeding ground of the young lions, where the lion and the lioness prowled, and the lion's cub with nothing to frighten them away? The lion mauled whatever its cubs needed and strangled its prey for its lioness. It filled its den with the kill, and its lairs with mauled prey. Verse 13. Beware, I am against you. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. I will make your chariots go up in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the sound of your messengers will never be heard again. Now let's walk through this chapter a little bit. And just as an overview, as we noted earlier, this chapter describes how God is going to destroy the Assyrian Empire and the capital city of Nineveh. And he does it in a kind of a poetic fashion. And if you look at verse 1, you see the opening line, "One who scatters is coming up against you." And this is a reference to the Medo-Persian Babylonian army that surrounded the city of Assyria. And Assyria, you may have heard last week, I don't know if you mentioned it, had walls that are 150 feet high and wide enough on top for three chariots to go. And this was the most heavily fortified city in the world. But one who's going to scatter that city is coming up against them. So he tells them to man the fortifications, prepare for battle, watch the road, brace yourself, summon your strength. He's saying, get ready to fight. And then in verse 2, there's this weird parenthesis. And I read several people who say, what is this here for? Why verse 2? Why does he address Israel now when he's predicting prophetically the judgment of the Assyrians? And it's because Nahum's name means comfort, and he wants to comfort God's people. And he says, even though Assyria is going down, and you're reading about this on the news, and you're listening with your little headsets at home on the radio about the battle, I want you to know that I'm taking care of you. And Assyria, who is stationed in the world today where we would call Iraq, was destined to destroy Israel. And God says, I want you to know Israel will not be destroyed. And he says in verse 2, the Lord will restore the majesty of Jacob. Yes, the majesty of Israel, though ravagers have ravaged them and ruined their vine branches. And people I read said, this is a weird, unique verse that just popped into the middle of this battle scene. And I read, as I studied, I said, no. In chapter 1, verse 12 and 15, God says the same thing. I will restore and preserve my people Israel, even though the nations rage. And I think the application for us as the church is the world's a mess. The churches of America, at least, are falling apart. The churches around the world are growing, and our churches are dying. And God says, I know what I'm doing. And then we look at the nations, and we look at what's happening in Europe, and Latin America, and Africa, Asia, and the Middle East. We say, God, what are you doing? And then we look at Israel, being surrounded by all the nations of the world. And God says, the Lord will restore the majesty of Jacob. And it's as true today as it was then. And then in verses 3 through 5, we have a poetic description of this, at that time, the world's greatest army. Describes their shields. It describes the color of their uniforms. It describes their chariots, which were very high-tech at the time. They're the precursor to our tanks or our battle armors, units. Their spears, the fire that they used in battle, the walls that they built to protect themselves, and the battle works they used to both attack and defend themselves from their enemies. And then look at verse 6. This is very interesting. The river gates are opened, and the palace erodes away. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, there's one thing that's agreed to. Everyone knows this, and I made an error on the back of your outline. It says Babylon, but it means Nineveh on the back of your outline under Nahum. Nineveh lay on the confluence of three rivers, the Tigris being the main one. And the Tigris River went up against the wall of the city. Think of downtown Portland, right? We have the Willamette running through, and there's a sea wall downtown, right? And then there's the Tualatin River, and then there's this one over here, what's it called? Oh, the Columbia River. So it was similar but different. This city is built on the confluence of three rivers, and they have a sea wall. And history tells us that the siege against the Assyrians lasted for 3 years. And in the final days of this siege that this chapter describes in verse 6, it was in the rainy season. And these three rivers are at their highest peak. And the engineers of the Assyrian army were the greatest in the world. And the belief is the rivers were high and that their engineers built dams. And when the general dropped the flag and said, it's time to attack, the engineers pulled the gates on the dams that were already over full. And then when the water came out, it flooded the city. So with that in mind, think of this as you read it again. The river gates are opened and the palace erodes away. History and archaeology tells us that these waters, when they came in that force, took out a section of over 2 miles long of the city wall, inundated the entire city, destroyed the palace. Now, as you think of that, we'll read the next verses. In verse 7, it says, beauty, the beautiful city, this great capital of the world. Beauty is stripped. She is carried away. By what? By water. Her ladies in waiting moan like the sound of doves and beat their breasts. And this is when the game is over. And sorry, it's a crude illustration, but you have a bucket, you know, a 5-gallon bucket, and you have a half a dozen rats in the bottom, right? And then you fill that bucket with water, what happens? Do the rats form ranks against you? No. They scatter. It's every man for himself. If we don't get out of here, we're going to drown. And that's exactly what happened to Nineveh. Nineveh has been like a pool of water all her days, but they are fleeing. The water is coming in. The troops are breaking rank. The residents are running from the city. And the generals and the captains are yelling, "Stop! Stop!" to the soldiers. But no one turns back. And then there's a shift in verse 9. And in shift in verse 9 is, now the Babylonian Medo-Persian army is invading. Once the water has gone in and the rats have been flushed out, and there's a 2-mile gap in the city wall, the armies rush in. And what do they find? The richest city in the history of the world. These people have been plundering all the nations around them. So they go in. There's a retreat of the Ninevite soldiers, the Assyrian soldiers, and then at the same time there's an advance of the Medo-Persian soldiers, and then they plunder everything in the city. Now this isn't funny, but it's in my mind it's at least ironic, funny. It's funny, but not funny. Ha ha. It's just weird. Look at verse 10. When I read this, I said, you know what this sounds like to me? You ever go to a movie theater and you go early and you hear the trailers, the commercials for the other movies? And I can't do it. We need Ben Burns here to do this for us. I can't do it. I'll try, but I can't do it. And they have the guy that with that deep voice, you know, and he gives the trailer for the next movie. This to me sounds like the trailer for the next Arnold Schwarzenegger movie. You ready? Desolation, decimation, devastation, hearts melt, knees tremble, insides churn, every face grows pale. Doesn't it sound like a movie trailer for a horror film or something? It does, it really does. And I think that's kind of what he's saying. He's like, it's over, you're going down. Now look at verses 11 and 12. And what this describes is this lair, den of lions. And the reason this is important is because, like in our country, the national animal symbol is the eagle, right? The eagle's the biggest bird, the strongest bird. He's at the top of the forest. He does whatever he wants. He goes and takes his prey back to the top, the big nest at the top of the biggest tree in the forest. Well, for the Assyrians, they're the lions. And their national symbol, it's etched in stone on the walls to this day, is the lion. And they had their lion's den, and they would go out and take meat from every country of the world and bring it home to the kiddies, to their families, and they had more than enough. And so these verses describe the destruction of these lions who think we are the king of the jungle. And today they're not. And then look at verse 13. This is one of the scariest verses in the book. God says, beware to the Assyrians. I am against you. I can't think of scarier words. We know when Jesus says, I never knew you, this is worse. It's like, it's not that I just ignore you, I don't know you. It's, I'm against you. I don't want God to say that to me. And I believe we are in the Messiah. He is not saying this. I'm not, the text is not threatening us with this. But those who receive the mercy of God and then continually, habitually reject it will receive that. And then again, as I mentioned in verse 13, it says, I will cut off your prey from the earth, the end of 13, and the sound of your messengers will never be heard again. And Assyria was the greatest empire in the history of the world at that time, and the city is gone, the empire is gone, the civilization is gone. Now, the demographics are that there are about 3.5 to 5 million Assyrians in the world. I don't think I've met one, but I know people who've met Assyrians. They exist, and they live, there's 500,000 in the United States. So you may meet an Assyrian sometime, but they're no longer a great empire of the world. Now you turn your outline over and let's wrap this up. Just a very brief review. We all know the book of Jonah. God sent Jonah, the prophet, to the city of Nineveh to announce God's kingdom and presence and judgment to the Syrian Empire. The king and everyone beneath him said, "This prophet is right." They mourned, they covered the city in sackcloth and ashes, they repented, and they turned to the God of Israel. God showed his mercy to the people of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. But Nineveh abused God's mercy, like my friend that I told you about, Dennis, abused the mercy of God and the grace of God. And he went back to the worst sins. And so, as a result, over centuries of patience and trying to woo them back, God finally judges the Assyrian Empire using this flood, this water, and the combined forces of the Medes, the Persians, and the Babylonians. And the Assyrian Empire in the book of Nahum is no more. So what does that mean for me? Well, we have seen from the text, and you'll see again next week in chapter 3, the great sins of the Assyrians were their sexual perversity, their spiritual perversity, their, we'd say, heresy, their paganism, their idolatry, their cruelty to the nations. You could talk for 20 minutes about the things they did in battle to subjugate their enemies. They were the cruelest army. And then they were proud of it. And so God says, I'm going to judge them for that. So I want to ask you a very practical thing. And I don't think we as in Christ are subject to his judgments the same way that the Assyrians were. But let me ask you this. What are the three greatest sins or four greatest sins that you struggle with? I know mine. Do you know yours? Can you write it down? Can you talk about it? Can you confess it or admit it to another? And you say, yeah, these are things that I really struggle with, and God has shown me his mercy, but I still struggle in these areas. It might be the same things that my friend Dennis struggled with. It might be the same thing that the Assyrians struggled with. They might be very different for you. But here's what we know. We all struggle with the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. So write those down. And don't use Bible language or theology. Write it down. What are the things you struggle with? And then, where has God been merciful and patient with you? And for how long? I think about that. I think, God, you know, I've struggled with this for years, decades sometimes, and you've been so gracious and so patient. And then think about how you've relapsed, where God showed you his mercy and you turned away from the things that he showed you to what you need to change or do different. And how have you gone back and fallen, like the Assyrians, and fallen into sin? And then think about that verse that we looked at where God says, "I am against you." So I want to ask you in closing, what makes God for me? It's not, and we know this because of his grace and his mercy, it's not because we're good. It's not because we're better than the Assyrians or some other people group or religious group or ethnic group. No, we're the worst of the worst, right? Paul said, I'm the worst of sinners. What makes God for me? And I think you know this, but we'll close here. When I was thinking about this, a passage that came to mind is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let me read for you, 20-21. This is the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ." The Assyrians had ambassadors for Assyria, for the Babylonians, or for the Assyrians. "We are ambassadors for Christ, Jesus, the Messiah. Since God is making his appeal through us, we're like Nahum, we're prophets of God. He gives us a message and sends us out with a message. The message is to us, and it's also through us to those around us. We plead on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. This is the message of a prophet, whether it's Jonah or Nahum or you or me or Paul, we go out and we say to our family and our friends, we beg you, be reconciled to God. He's showing you his mercy. He wants you in his family. You need to respond to him and receive his reconciliation. How does he do that? Verse 21. God made the one, Jesus, who did not know sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in Jesus, in him, we might become the righteousness of God. There's this great exchange. We transfer our sin onto Jesus, and he transfers his righteousness onto us. So we're answering the question, what makes God for me? He's for us when he sees Christ in us. So I invite you, if you haven't done it already, to say, God, you're right. I sin against you, and I need your mercy. I need to return to you on a daily basis. And it's not by works of righteousness that I do. It's by your mercy, your grace. And I want to be reconciled with you. I want to be in fellowship with you. I want to take the sacrifice of Jesus, who knew no sin, put my sin on him so that I can receive your righteousness, dear God. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this book. Thank you for this prophet. Thank you for the example of this great civilization that was so advanced, so technologically superior to anything in the world at that time. Thank you that you love the nations. Thank you that you're working outside of Israel, outside of Jerusalem, that you are actively calling others to come into your kingdom. Thank you for the mercy you showed to the Assyrians and the city of Nineveh. Thank you for the mercy you've shown to us. Help us to appreciate your mercy, your forgiveness, and to not go back to the sins that you've called us out of. Thank you for the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice for us. Thank you that he takes our place, our sin, and you infuse us with your righteousness because of your great mercy. Thank you that you're good. Thank you that you're just. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.